The title of my sermon today is called Fear and Humility. As members of the church, we have come to the understanding that a primary objective in our Christian lives is to develop a relationship with God based on the principle of love. Love in a relationship to mankind can be defined as an outgoing concern for others equal to self. Yet God does not keep us in the dark on how to love Him, as He states in John 14:15. If you'd like to turn there in John 14:15. A clear statement made by Christ: if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you love God and you want to demonstrate this love for Him, you do it by keeping the commandments. And this is further amplified in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John 5, in verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." In other words, they're not hard, they're not burdensome, and they're there for our own good. Clear statements that we demonstrate our love to God and Christ by keeping His commandments, the commandments. Now, what did Christ say were the two greatest commandments? He made that statement about the two greatest commandments in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, and in verse 37, well, actually in verse 36, the question is asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice that in verse 40 it says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The first four commandments teach us how to love God, and the last six teach us how to love our fellow man. What I want to discuss today, brethren, are two tools or attributes and qualities which will help us to show our love towards God. As you know, if we can love God who we cannot see, it facilitates loving man whom we can see. These two attributes are fear and humility. And as we will see as we go into these are closely linked and are crucial in developing a proper relationship with God. Firstly, I'd like to cover fear. When talking about fear and the usages in the Bible, the meaning can be dreadful, awe, anxiety, horror, or terrible, depending on its usage and context. So let's examine some scriptures about fear. The first one I'd like to turn to is in Proverbs. In Proverbs 14, in verse 26, it says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge." Seems to indicate here that those who fear God will be protected in a place of refuge. And in verse 27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to avoid the snares of death." Notice it talks about a place of refuge for those who fear the Lord. In this application, the fitting term would be reverence for the Lord. Over in Malachi 3, another scripture in regards to fear. In Malachi 3, in verse 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And in verse 17 it says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Notice it says that those who feared spoke often to one another, and God actually listened to them. He heard them. And the book of remembrance was written. So it shows the importance of not just having the fear and the awe for God, but the importance of communicating that with each other. And then God writes our names in the book, and he's going to spare us a time of trouble and tribulation, which we know are coming upon this world in very short order. Over in Malachi 4, chapter 4, in verse 2, it says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like fat-fed calves. In other words, and this application is those who have a awe and respect for God's name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise on them and with healings in his wings. So notice in Proverbs 1 what it tells us about fear. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7 it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Excuse me. Notice it says fear is the beginning. It's the very basic type of fear, like scared or in terror, which you need to have in respect to God as we are to grow. But we are to grow beyond that. I say this because in Revelation 21, it also talks about fear, but have a look at what it says. If you don't grow beyond this fear and trepidation, in Revelation 21 and in verse 8, but the cowardly and the fearful and abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here we see that fearful, as it is translated in the American Standard Version and the New and the original King James Version and the modern King James Version, for cowardly, it says fearful. So this is an indication that at this time, if you are just in that stage of fear where it's fear and trepidation, you're going to go to the second death, because you've got to get beyond these. These are the ones who still live in abject fear or horror and dread of God and have not moved forward to the steps of awe and love for God. The reason is horror is paralyzing to the mind. If you're scared out of your wits, your brain literally becomes dysfunctional. When we were young, we looked at our parents and especially our fathers as somewhat of as a god. They were bigger than us, they were stronger than us, they were wiser than us, and we feared them. And that was right and correct. We had a healthy respect for them. Later, as we grew up, we had less fear, less fearful feelings towards them, and it turned to one of respect. And we no longer obeyed them out of fear, but rather out of love and respect in order to please them. So we cannot begin to know or love or appreciate God unless we first have a healthy respect for him based on fear. And I still remember, as some of you may have, the booklet that was put out years ago by a former associate called 1975 in Prophecy. I mean, that booklet had illustrations by Basil Wolverton. And some of you remember, I mean, a big D8 cat pushing bodies, you know, over this pit, and hundreds of thousands of bodies. And I read that booklet in the late 60s, and that book literally scared me. But, brethren, that was God's way of getting my attention and getting lots of people's attention. They've since discontinued that booklet. Well, for several reasons. One, at the time it was written, it was like the end of the age was going to end in 75. But the whole point was is that book got you thinking, and it did literally make you scared. But you had to grow beyond that. I mean, you didn't stay in this fearful state from reading the book. It was quite an eye-opening and revealing type of booklet. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And verse 31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, brethren, there is a fear there, and you don't want to have God get mad at you. In other words, where He has to intervene in a direct way in your life, you want to avoid that, and that is something to fear, because if that occurs, when you think of trouble, you're in real trouble at that stage. Over in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, in verse 36, it says, "Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by pestilence." I'm sorry. Yeah, no, that's right. It says, "Behold, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them in my anger and my fury with great wrath, and I will bring them back in this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them from doing good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." So you can see when he's dealing with Israel at this time, one of the basic steps in this whole process of developing love towards God is to put fear in their hearts. And then, once you get that there, you can work with them. And you'll notice that the whole idea behind it is that in verse 38 it says, "They shall be my people and I will be their God," and that's what God is working towards, having everybody in his family. But one step at a time, and one of the first basic steps in this process is having the proper fear of God. I'd like to turn to Revelation 11 and verse 18, and it breaking into the thought here, and it says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, or the nations, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So those who fear, who have a deep respect and awe for God's name, and this is, of course, the end product of, or result of, the process of fear from dread to awe. Over in Deuteronomy 14, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, it says, "And you shall," this is regarding the feast, it says, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in a place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may," what? "That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So one of the very purposes of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is to learn to fear God always in a right and appropriate manner. Over in Psalms, Psalms 5, and verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercies, this is David speaking, in fear of you, and I will worship towards your holy temple. So David understood that in order to have a correct and proper relationship with God, fear has to be involved in the process. Over in Proverbs 2, Proverbs 2 and verse 1, it says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and be filled and find the knowledge of God. So if you do these things that are mentioned in previous verses, then you will understand the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. So these are preemptive steps to coming to that knowledge and understanding of the proper fear of God. Notice what the fear of God compels you to do over in Proverbs 8. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, Proverbs 8, verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, also to hate pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So the proper fear of God will help you, assist you in hating pride and arrogance and the perverse mouth. Over in Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes a statement over in Ecclesiastes 12, and it's a scripture that I know you're all familiar with, but I'd still like to read it to you. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I mean, the conclusion of the whole matter, after he had lived his life and tried various things and had many wives and did this and that, it's like, been there, done that. I mean, if there was something that was to be had, he had it. If there was something that was to be done, he did it. And yet, at the end of it all, he recognized that to fear God and keeping His commandments was the whole, the complete, the absolute, complete duty of man. There was nothing more to add to it. He sort of summed it up in that, those scriptures, these verses, I should say. I'd like to look at some other scriptures and what the Bible has to tell us about fear. One is found in Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Therefore, the Lord said, insomuch as this people draw near me with their heart, with their mouths, I should say, and honor me with their lips, in other words, they pay lip service, they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. So here, God is making a statement regarding these people paid lip service to God, but the fear of God was taught by men. And of course, it wasn't the proper fear, and it didn't drive them to keep the commandments. Over in Psalms 103, Psalms 103 and verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So you can see, brethren, that to develop a proper and right relationship with God, we have to have a fear of God and the proper type of fear. Over in Malachi 3, this is God speaking, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien. Why? Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So you can see that by not fearing God properly, or not fearing him at all, people have fallen into sorcery, adultery, and all kinds of problems and sins. And if you, while you're in Malachi, go over to verse 16, and of course this is, you know, the encouraging side of those who fear. It says in verse 16, it says, then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And in verse 17, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, and this can be also translated my crown jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between those who serve God and he who does not serve him. And you notice those written in the book of remembrance were those who feared the Lord and who also meditated on his word. I'd like to go back into the book of Psalms to get more insight into fear and how it affects us. Sometimes these scriptures refer to the proper fear and sometimes to not having any fear. Over in Psalm 55, in verse 16, it says, and as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. For he has redeemed my soul in peace for the battle which was against me, for there were many against me. Let me see now. Psalm 55, 16. Okay. He has redeemed my soul in peace from battle against me, for there were many against me. I'm sorry, in verse 19, God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they did not change, therefore they do not fear God. In other words, they didn't change their attitude, they never had the proper fear of God, and God, as a result, will afflict them. Over in Proverbs 14, Proverbs 14 in verse 26, it says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge." And I think I've read this before. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to avoid snares of death." So, if I've read it before, I apologize, but it does say that, again, those who fear the Lord is a fountain of life, and it avoids the snares of death. And I'd like to go over to Matthew 28 and cover what Christ said in regards to fear. In Matthew 28, I'm sorry, Matthew 10, verse 28. In Matthew 10, 28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," or in Gehenna fire. So, in other words, we're not to fear men who can only kill you physically, but we're to fear God, who, if we are converted and in a sinful state and don't repent of that state, turn our backs on God, he is able to destroy both our physical and also remove us from having a chance at eternal life in the kingdom of God. So that's who we should fear. Over in Proverbs 14, in verse 16, here it tells us what the fear of God compels us to do. It says that a wise man fears and what? And departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. So it gives you one side of the coin and the other here, but fear will help you to depart from evil. So there are transitional phases when it comes to fear towards God, brethren. The initial stage is fear and trepidation. As we grow in grace and knowledge, it becomes awe and respect for God and his commandments, his way of life. And then the final stage is respect and love. I'd like to turn to 1 John 4, verse 18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. So you can't stay in that state of torment and fear. But he who fears has not made perfect in love." So you've got to move beyond fear and trepidation and step into the realm of love, which is the final stage. And also in Luke 12, this is a very encouraging statement made by Christ. It says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So we can rest assured, brethren, that we're not to fear in that sense, but we are to love and have respect for God, because it's God the Father's good pleasure to give us, to put us into his kingdom. So in conclusion to this section, we can say that the very first baby steps, as it were, to have a healthy fear for God and what he can do, and what he can do if you step out of line, like he did in his dealings with Israel when they sinned, or the enemies of Israel when God set out to punish them. That's the initial stage of fear. This fear then grows into one of awe and respect, where we want to obey God, not out of fear, but out of love for him, and as a desire to please him. That's where we want to be, in respect to fear. We want to be where we are obeying God out of a desire to please God and out of our love for God I'd like to go into humility now. How do you suppose you could impress God with your wealth, great knowledge, your wit? My dad said I was a real wit, but he was only 50% correct. What does that make me if you do the math? But, you know, brethren, people in this world are really, really impressed. Some are impressed with knowledge. So you have these people that, you know, think they know it all. And these people that think they know it all really annoy those of us that do. But the point is, some people are really impressed with wealth, you know, to the point where, you know, they worship wealth, and then they look up with awe and respect to these people that are wealthy or knowledgeable. But you've got to boil it down to say, okay, that's fine and great. Men are impressed with wealth and, you know, knowledge and power. But what impresses God? And I'd like you to turn over on this beginning scripture of this section on humility to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? Asking a question. And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, all of them, and all these things exist, says the Lord. In other words, he brought them into existence. But to this one will I look, God speaking, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So you see, God is impressed with true humility. And it's no wonder that Christ made the statement that he did in regards to humility in Matthew 5 and verse 5. And here is another scripture that you're all familiar with. Excuse me, but I'd like you to turn there with me. Matthew 5 and verse 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, blessed are the meek. They're not cursed, but blessed, the meek and the humble. I mean, if you look up the meaning of meek here, it could also mean humble or lowly or poor, as in poor in spirit, not poor in regards to wealth. And this is also reiterated in the book of Psalms, the same principle, the same concept in Psalm 37. In Psalm 37 and verse 11 basically says the same thing as in Matthew 5. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and it adds a little bit more, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. In verse 15, God speaking here, it says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So you can see, brethren, that to have a humble spirit and a contrite spirit, God dwells with that individual. He renews, he fills them up. All positive things God does for the humble, and he also dwells with them. And of course, we know if we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit that both God and Jesus Christ dwell with us. over in Psalms 149, the last psalm. No, there's one more after this. Psalm 149 in verse 4. It states, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Now, isn't that just great to read and to comprehend and to understand that he will beautify us with salvation, give us eternal life, place us into his family? Why? Because we are humble. One of the criterias for being in God's kingdom. Let's look at what he is going to do with those who are proud and those who lack humility. The other side of the coin. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah 5 and verse 13, it says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity. Why? Because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled." So we can see here that there's a people who are suffering with pride and lack of humility, and God is saying that he's going to end that pompous attitude, that arrogance, and he's going to humble each man, and the eyes of the lofty shall and will be humbled. I'd like to turn over to Malachi 4. Malachi 4, in verse 1, it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out like fat fed calves." In verse 3, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So you could see here it talks about the humble and those who are proud, their outcome, the end result of their pride. And it's interesting that, you know, when you think about a fire in regards to, it says, leaves them neither root nor branch. But when you have when a tree is burnt up by fire, the top of the tree will be totally destroyed. And what happens is the part that's below ground burns like a wick. So that in time, it's like a piece of string, you know how it burns very slow? The root system will burn for months, so eventually that whole tree is destroyed. And this is what it's talking about. So there's no way of any comeback, you know, once the top of the tree is burnt and the roots are burnt. I mean, it's just totally destroyed. And I was quite amazed, because a few years ago we were visiting a friend of ours in Kamloops who had a fire come close to his home, and he took us out in the back and he showed us, and he kicked up the dirt and there was black markings in the ground. You know, it looked like almost like a curled, like a snake or a piece of wire, but it was all burnt. And I said, "Well, what's this? What's going on?" And he explained to me that although the fire was put out, the root system was still burning, and then it just, it only goes out, flames don't show, it just smolders and it smokes like a wick, and eventually the whole root system is burnt and turned to nothing. So basically this is what God is telling us about what's going to happen to the wicked here. Over in Isaiah 10, Isaiah 10, verse 12, it says, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his works on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. So God is going to punish the arrogant heart of this Assyrian king, whose attitude was, you know, I have done it, my great wisdom, look what I've done. So it shows that this type of attitude will not survive if you want to be in God's kingdom. Isaiah 10, in verse 33, it says, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow, with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. So here again, those that are arrogant and haughty shall be humbled by the eternal God. And while we're in Isaiah, let's go over to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 10, it says, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Notice verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. And you could also translate this proud, as it says in the margin. The proud look, the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So you're not going to have men pounding on their chest, boasting how great and how powerful and how wonderful they are. They're going to be reduced to ashes and humbled. And God alone shall be exalted in that day. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with what? With humility. And he goes on to say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Great admonition from Peter. So we have seen what God will do to the proud. Now what I'd like to do for the remainder of the sermon, and I see I've still got 45 minutes, Mr. Link. And of course, you know, I usually don't speak long, but my wife's been giving me a hard time about this, so I'm going to speak a little longer today. We have seen what God has done to the proud. I just want to look at some biblical examples of some who were humbled, and some who feared God, and some who were proud and full of themselves. And the first example I'd like to turn to is found in the book of Acts. And these examples are quite like eye-openers. And to, you know, sometimes we read things about, you know, God will humble, the proud, and we read it, but when we see examples, it's actually happening, it leaves a greater impression on you. Anyway, in Acts 12, in verse 21, this is speaking about Herod. It says, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, you know, all his garments on, his crown on his head, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, speaking to the people. And this was the reaction of the people. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god, not of a man. I mean, they were really impressed with this oration that he gave. And unless they were just trying to butter up the king, there's no reason not to believe that it was quite an oration. But look what happened in verse 23. It says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Why? Because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Now, here's a man, a king, sits on his throne. I mean, he gives this oration. People are praising him, you know, a god, a god. He doesn't give glory to God. In other words, it was self-glorification. But look at the immediate reaction of God for this pompous, arrogant man was to strike him down immediately. And he died, eaten by worms. And it says, and the word of God grew and multiplied. Well, I could understand why the word of God grew and multiplied when the word got around of what happened to this king. You know, something like that happening, it's like when those two in the book of Acts, where they lied about their property. I mean, that, and they dropped dead, that put the fear of God into them, you know, the proper fear. But there's an example of someone who was pompous and full of himself and the end result, and it was somewhat swift. I'd like to go over to the book of Daniel. For another example, there are many examples, and I'm not going to get to them all, although I'd like to, but I think that they would put the hook on my neck and pull me away. Anyway, I got to find Daniel here. Okay, Daniel 5. Okay, this is Daniel 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So here they were having a great party, drinking and whatever it is they did in those days. So they were having a jolly old time. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadrezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, you know, when you think of this, I just want to pause here for a sec. Under normal circumstances, he may have been a little more retrospect and thought, well, is this the wisest thing to do? But, you know, you start drinking wine and having a good time. This turns out to be somewhat of a foolish thing for him, but, you know, maybe in the resurrection he'll blame it on the wine, but you're still responsible for your actions, even though you've been drinking. In verse 3 it says, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been at Jerusalem. The king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. So they began to drink the wine from these vessels from the temple. They drank wine and praised who? The gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, this is like a double whammy. Not only are you taking these vessels that were probably used to, you know, worship the true God, they drink out of them and start, you know, praising and false gods. Now, in verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appear and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, notice verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed. Oh, yeah, right. The party's over. and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loose, and his knees knocked against each other. Oh, knock knees, right. Tremble, tremble, tremble. I mean, it wasn't so funny no more. What's up? I mean, you've got to, I mean, put yourself in this fellow's shoes. He brings out these vessels, something he shouldn't have done in the first place, and then you start praising other gods, and all of a sudden you see this hand on the wall. I mean, a bit of a sobering experience, as you can see here. But let's go down to verse 30 and 31, because I don't want to go through the whole story here as to what happened, but we'll see what happened as a result of this man's arrogance. In verse 30 it says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So his indiscretion, his arrogance, his pride did not pay off. That very night he was killed by the Medes and the Persians, and his kingdom was taken from him. Over in Daniel 4, another example, and this one involves King Nebuchadrezzar. In Daniel 4, just over across the page, in verse 29, this is referring to King Nebuchadrezzar. It says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? I mean, I am really humble here. Now, look at verse 31. While the word was still in his mouth, he had barely uttered these things, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadrezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and furthermore he gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadrezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claw. And he was in this state, because of his arrogance, for something like 7 years. Now, you'll notice a bit of a change in his attitude in the following verses. In verse 34, it says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadrezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. So we understand what happened is God took the spirit of man away from him, and he became literally like an animal. Now he got it back so he could reason and think. Returned to me, and what did he do? He says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. A little bit of a turnaround in his attitude. And his dominion, furthermore, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Absolutely nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So he's acknowledging that God pretty well does what he wants. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. The former honor he had returned, my counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellency and excellent majesty was added to me. And he says in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadrezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Yeah, he learned that lesson the hard way. Now, I'm sure God felt better knowing that Nebuchadnezzar had finally acknowledged that, you know, he was just insignificant and God was powerful and almighty. But it's interesting, he says, you know, about God, praise, extol, honor, but not serve. So, you know, that's the difference between acknowledging God and serving him. Nebuchadnezzar comes short in the sense that, yes, he recognized God was in charge, God was the boss, God was great, God could do anything he wanted, but he never went as far as saying, now I want to obey and serve him. Which is interesting that men could come to that understanding, that knowledge, and yet refuse to obey. Which helps us to understand why some people will go to the lake of fire, brethren. They will acknowledge God, but absolutely refuse to obey and serve him. So God will have no choice but to destroy them in the lake of fire. Once a person sets his mind and will not obey God, there is no recourse, period. And this helps to understand, and of course, I better understood this. You know, I used to work in a prison, and I used to think, why would God, you know, after people have an opportunity, and it's all laid out before them, why would they not want to be in God's kingdom? But having worked around some hardened criminals, I can begin to see, you know, the influence of Satan on their minds. They're so hardened and so callous, they just will not submit to authority. And that's where they're at. And so if they're not going to submit to authority, brethren, that doesn't leave God too many options. And that's just the way it is. Now, next I want to go to Isaiah 38. Because this is a good example of the other side of the coin, where humility pays off in spades. In Isaiah 38, it says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. So, we know he was sick and he was near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, you got to admit, brethren, that's not exactly good news. Now, what did Hezekiah do? In verse 2 it says, then Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, you know, when you think of effective prayers, you know, a prayer doesn't have to be long to be effective, because his prayer is reiterated in verse 3 where it says, he said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And furthermore, Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was humbled. There was no pride or arrogance in his prayer. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, so here Isaiah delivers the message, you know, he's going down the steps of the castle, now he's got to turn around and says, go say to Hezekiah, in verse 5, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your fathers. What does God say? I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, I will add to your days 15 years. So, I find it interesting that he saw his humble attitude, he saw the tears. So sometimes we think, well, does God hear our prayers? Brethren, I think, I know when we're in the proper frame of mind, he not only hears our prayers, but many times he will respond to them and act on them. Okay, 2 Kings 1. Little interesting story here. In verse 1 it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. And in verse 3 it says, But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Which is a legitimate question. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall utterly die. So Elijah departed. So for his indiscretion, this man was going to pay. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, Why have you come back? And in verse 6, So they said to him, A man came to meet us and said to us, Go return to the king who sent you and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the king of Ekron, or the king, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, What kind of man was he that came up to meet you and told you these words? And he answered to him, He was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. You know, armed to the teeth. No, not armed to the teeth, just sitting there. And he spoke to him, Man of God, the king has said, Come down. So you got to appreciate the situation here. Here's a captain with 50 guys backing him up. Now, it's like, you know, you knock on the door and there's a soldier armed to the teeth with grenades and he's got 50 guys behind him all armed with guns and machine guns and grenades and everything, and you're unarmed and he's coming to get you. That's pretty intimidating. These are professional soldiers. Elijah was an unarmed man. That captain felt, you know, pretty confident, pretty proud, you know. Come on down here. Elijah didn't get all, you know, bent out of shape. He says to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And sure enough, fire came down from heaven and consumed him and the 50 men. So lightning came down, boom, you got 50 dead bodies around. Then he sent him another captain of 50 and his 50 men. And he answered and said, Man of God, thus has the king said, Come down quickly. I mean, this second guy's attitude wasn't any better than the first. And yet, you know, you got 50 dead guys on the ground. And Elijah's still sitting there, and he wasn't holding, you know, any type of weapon. And you would think that the guy would have stopped and thought about it for a second. You know, wait a minute, you know, what's happening here? This is unusual circumstance. You know, they're all dead. You know, I don't want to go into the details, but being struck by lightning is not, you know, lightning and electricity is not the most pleasant way to die. So Elijah said to him, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And sure enough, fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So now you've got 100 dead bodies lying around, and Elijah's still there, unharmed and unarmed. Verse 13, Again he sent a captain of 50 and his 50 men, third time. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees, a little slightly different attitude, before Elijah, and pleaded with him and said, Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours, notice they're, you know, the king's soldiers, but what he says, 50 servants of yours, is sort of like, you know, a little different attitude, 50 servants like under your command of yours, may they be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burnt out these first two captains and 50s of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. So, I mean, a totally, totally different attitude. And, you know, it's incomprehensible how the second fella, maybe not the first, because, you know, he arrives in the scene, he thinks he's pretty hot, But the second fellow, why he didn't twig on to what's going on and have that same attitude, took a couple, but the third fellow had the right attitude, and of course, you know, he didn't get killed, and he landed up living. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, don't be afraid. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Well, I guess not, don't be afraid. I mean, Elijah just called fire down from heaven, you got 100 dead bodies there. That will boost your confidence a little bit, knowing that God is backing you up. I'd like to turn over to Psalm 51, a psalm you're familiar with. And this psalm reflects an attitude that David had in Psalm 51. After his, the death of Nathan, not Nathan, but after his incident with Bathsheba. And I just want to reflect on his attitude here a little bit. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness and the multitude of your tender mercies. So he's appealing to God, to God's loving kindness, to his tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from sin. So he's asking God to forgive him, to clean him up. And in verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgression. So, you know, part of the process of, you know, getting forgiveness from God is to acknowledge your sins, acknowledge them. And he said, and my sin is ever before me. It's not hidden. It's before you. Many witnesses in heaven have seen this. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned. And he recognizes it as evil. He says, I've done this evil in your sight. In other words, God was fully aware, could see what was going on, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So whatever judgment God was going to lay on him, he's saying it's totally justified. I'm guilty. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is just another way of humbling himself in his thoughts. And in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's what God wants, truth from the inner truth, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, which is a strong cleaning agent, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Here again, pleading with God to put his sin away. And in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He recognized that as far as the level of spirit in him at that time was probably a low in his life, and he needed to be renewed with God's spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence. And he even went further, recognizing his sorry state, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, recognizing that God was his Savior, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. So David's attitude was one of remorse, he was contrite, he was humble, and God forgave him the sin, but David still suffered the consequences of sin. And the consequences are in Second Samuel, and there's more, but some of them are listed here in Second Samuel 12. So although we can sin and ask for forgiveness and be forgiven, that does not remove the consequences of our sins that we have to live with, and sometimes for a very long time. In 2 Samuel 12, in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, the prophet that had come to him with this problem that he had, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice his attitude. He recognized he sinned against God. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. And it wasn't just the child dying. He said his he would have problems with, you have done this in the dark, it'll be done to your wives openly. There's other aspects of the consequences that David had to go through because of his sin. And yet, God put away his sin. He had a remorseful and contrite and humble attitude. Okay. I want to go to 2 Kings 18. Okay, in 2 Kings 18 is another example of pride and arrogance and how God rewarded it. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 13 it says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." And dropping down, this is a rather lengthy story, so I just want to read sections of it. And in verse 17 it says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rapsaris, and the Rapshaken from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they came and stood by the aqueduct, from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fullest field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria,'" yeah, hooray, hooray, "'what confidence is this in which you trust?'" You know, taunting them. "'You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the broken staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So the Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who trust him.'" So is the... In other words, don't rely on him. The guy's like a broken reed. But he also goes a little further and says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" And in verse 28, he goes on, "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for you shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us from this city, shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" Verse 31, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you shall eat of his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you shall drink water of his own cistern." So what the king saying is, come on out peacefully, give yourself up, and I'll guarantee that you'll have food and you'll be able to, you know, enjoy your wives until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, and a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, I guess? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" Quite a boastful, you know, boisterous, arrogant type of an attitude. Now, let's look at chapter 19. "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." So Hezekiah humbled himself. And in verse 10, it says, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. You know, this is, again, you know, taunting him that God is somehow in his mind incapable of saving them from the trouble. And then in dropping down to verse 15, it says, Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to what? To reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their land. So what they were saying was true. They had laid the nations of their land and have cast their gods into the fire, which were no gods, but were the works of men's hands and wood of stone, and therefore have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray you, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth, what, may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. Now, drop down to verse 35. It says, And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, they were corpses all dead. So here you have a man passing on the message of his king, boasting, proud, lack of humility. They're all dead. And if you go down to verse 37, the outcome of the king, it says, When it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nishroch, his god, that his sons, and their name there, and I won't try to pronounce it, struck him down with the sword, and they departed into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So you see, brethren, these men were speaking against the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, in a boastful and arrogant way, and God took care of that pride, that arrogance, by destroying the army with an angel. So I hope that we can see and understand that we, as the begotten children of God, must learn to fear God initially, and that fear must grow all the way to love and respect. We must also walk humbly before God, recognizing how great and how awesome God is and how insignificant we are. If we do these things, this is what God has promised for us, and this is my final scripture found in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 4, and it says, By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Brethren, not just life, but eventually eternal life in the kingdom of God.